You know, last year at this time, at this assembly, Rex got up and stood before you here and played his guitar and sang you a funny song and made many of you laugh. A year ago, last January, Rex and I stood here together and told you of our love for each other and for our Heavenly Father during a very frightening experience, and some of you cried. This year, I thought we should do something really spectacular, and I thought of coming in on circus elephants or flying in on a trapeze, and realizing that would not be appropriate. We decided to just talk with you today, to talk with you as our friends, because you are our friends, and we'd like to share some experiences with you. About 3 months ago, Rex and I attended a commencement exercise for our oldest son, Tom, who was graduating from law school. On graduation day, as I strained to get a glimpse of Tom in the sea of caps and gowns, my eyes searched for his face, but my heart and my mind were traveling through time to years gone by. My momentary vision was blurred by a flood of memories mixed with tears. Let me just share one of those memories with you. I remembered a little boy of three who was trying to write his name. I had written T-O-M out for him on a piece of paper and left him to practice while I bathed the baby. A little later, he proudly showed me his finished product. M-O-T, it clearly read. Because of my experience as a school teacher, I was aware that young children often read and write in reverse, a condition that sometimes continues into adulthood. Fortunately, it turned out that Tom's problem was easily solved, but at that moment, my mind was full of possibilities and solutions. I suggested that he should write the T first, and he came back a few minutes later with the same result, M. O-T. I put my hand on his to guide him, explaining that we would begin with the T first, but he pulled away from me, insisting, "I always write the T first, and you always say it's wrong. I just can't do it." And with that, he tore the paper into little pieces and threw them away. He was in no mood for a writing lesson, and so we went for a walk instead. Later that night, when he felt like trying again, we got out a new sheet of paper. He wrote his name in big letters, this time for his dad. I watched from across the room, and he was right. He did start with the T. His problem was that he then moved to the left instead of the right with the rest of his letters. Before I had a chance to explain that our child's self-esteem was at stake, his dad teased, "Oh, I didn't know we had a little boy named Mott." You're laughing, and so did we. And at this point, the evening was all over for Tom. No amount of praise for the well-formed letters or suggestions that we would help him do it right consoled him. Right there, at age three, Tom believed he was a failure. As I sat by his bed and soothed him to sleep, I knew better. I saw potential in him that he could not see in himself. I knew, though he did not, that he would learn to write his name, but that was not the important part. Even if he never learned to write his name, he would not be a failure in my eyes. I was his mother. As I watched his little body relax into sleep and reflected on the day's events, I felt very much the protective parent. And I wondered how often our Heavenly Father sees us in just the same way. Hasn't he told us, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And when ye see this, your heart will rejoice." How many times, when we see ourselves as failures, does our Heavenly Father wish He could pick us up from despair, hold us in His arms, and tell us that we are not failures, and that if we will have faith, He will help us overcome our trials. Certainly, it would have been easier for me to have written Tom's name correctly every time he wanted to write it on something. But I knew that the only way he would learn would be for him to do it for himself. My job was to show him how, to point him in the right direction. In the same way, our Heavenly Father wants us to grow through our own experiences. This means he probably won't solve our calculus problems for us, or pay our tuition, or write our English papers, or study chemistry, or turn our roommates into perfect people. But He will help us and give us direction. As we do the work, our Father in Heaven will help lift our burdens. You might think of it as a joint effort. Remember the Lord's promise to us, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, eventually, Tom was writing his name everywhere. Yes, all three letters in the correct order. We found Tom written in chalk on the sidewalk in front of our house, on a piece of paper taped to his bedroom door, in crayon on the kitchen countertop, not on the walls yet, he saved that for his younger sister, and written in dust, over and over on our unwashed car. With that last accomplishment, he proudly took me outside to show me off what he had done. The look of triumph in his eyes made me certain that no amount of 3-year-old spit and dust could possibly harm the finish on our car. I gave him a hug and didn't even suggest that we would need to wash the car soon. You too are on the brink of new and challenging experiences this year, full of wonderful opportunities. Take advantage of them. Work hard and grow and learn. And when you are frustrated and feel like a failure or want to tear your life into little pieces, just remember our son, Mott. And at that frustrating moment, look for someone who can help you. It might be a parent, a friend, a roommate, a professor, a bishop. Most important, never forget to get on your knees and ask your Heavenly Father to point you in the right direction. In the most loving way He can, the Lord has told us, "Fear not, little flock, for I am with thee. Look unto me in every thought. Doubt not. Fear not." Our Father in Heaven knows our fears, but He has not left us alone without direction. He has sent His only begotten Son to this earth to give an example of the perfect life, the ultimate visual aid. He's also given us ancient and modern day scripture that we can read and reread to keep us on the right path, along with the prophet and apostles to point the way. We have been given all that we need to see clearly which direction we should go. And even then, if we falter or fall, He is there to lift us up. If we lose our way, He has provided a way back. And when we need direction and reassurance, and we do every day, we can communicate through prayer. Use this source and never doubt its power. Sometimes when you are discouraged, and we all are from time to time, He may be your only source. He is the right source for a good beginning, and good beginnings can lead to great successes. Our Father in Heaven sees our potential, just as I saw Tom's, and wants us to succeed. He will do everything that He can to see that we do. We need only to do our part. Whether this is your first semester or your last, we're so glad you're here, and we pray for your success and happiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is just a joyous occasion for me. From the time I started the first grade, the early fall season has all held a special fascination, precisely because it marks the beginning of a new school term. And now it's here again. And it carries the same set of pleasant reactions. With you, and Amy and Janet have both commented on it also, I look forward to this school year. For some of you, this is your first BYU experience. Others are just returning from missions. And for many, sadly, in many senses, the next few months will be your last at BYU. But for all of us, this year holds great promise. And like you, I look forward to it and sharing it with you. I want to talk to you this morning about three words that begin with the letter E. Education, environments, and etiquette. The value of an education is that if properly done, it leads to learning, which is one of life's most intriguing processes. Learning can happen in organized, systematic ways with carefully planned classes and curricula, and that's what BYU is all about. I still remember my own experiences on this campus as a student years ago, when I learned from inspiring teachers who opened my eyes, my mind, and my spirit to new corners of knowledge. Much of the information that I gained during those early times, I've continued to use over the years, and from time to time, specific pieces of that learning come back to me. But most interesting of all was the learning process. The acquisition of new information and the gaining of new insights. Learning can also happen in very unexpected ways. Let me tell you of an experience that I had just last summer. In May, Janet and I spent some time with the young ambassadors as they toured the Soviet Union. And one morning in the town of Yaroslavl, we went out for a morning jog, but it occurred to me that we would be in real trouble in that town if we got lost. On more than one occasion, when I've jogged in a strange town, that has happened to me. But it has always happened in a town where they spoke English. It could be very serious in a place where we spoke not one word of the language. And so I came up with a solution. And it was to memorize the name of our hotel. And so as we left that morning, I saw in big letters across the entrance to our hotel the following letters. And I said to Janet, I can handle that. PECTOPAH. Pectopah. And I promptly committed to memory, and I had a silly little mnemonic device, the bird pecks his toe with his paw. And makes absolutely no sense at all. But it helped me commit the word to memory, and we left on our sojourn through Yaroslavl, confident in the fact that we had an effective safety valve. If we got lost, I would just put on my most effective, inquisitive demeanor, use appropriate hand signals, and say, Hotel Pectopah. And then follow the hand signal directions that we would be given. Fortunately, we didn't get lost. And so I had no need to ask anybody how to get to this magnificent hotel. But the next day in Moscow, I began to notice that same word, again in very prominent letters across the awnings in front of many of the buildings that I saw. And at first I concluded, well, it's a chain. I mean, after all, hotels have been named for people like Willard Marriott and Conrad Hilton. Probably these were named in honor of someone like Anatoly or Boris Pektipa? But further observation revealed that my now favorite Russian word, indeed other than spasiba, which means thank you, it was my only word, began to appear on establishments that obviously could not be hotels. So I asked President Gary Browning, who, when he is not serving as mission president in that part of the world, teaches Russian at BYU, what my word really meant. And what he told me is that the Cyrillic alphabet's P does not sound like our P, it's an R. So, was it rectora? And the answer was no, because the C's are always S's, and the H's are always pronounced like N's. It isn't Pektipa at all. You can figure out what it is. It's an English cognate. It is restaurant. Well, I had several reactions to that simple little experience. First, I realized that if we had lost our way that morning, we would probably still be wandering around the city of Yaroslavl, where by now we would be known as those crazy people who speak a foreign language that consists of only two words, Hotel Pektipa. Second, I'd come up with a rather nice English-Russian cognate. Restaurant. Restaurant. But most important of all, the experience stirred my curiosity, and I started looking for some other words that perhaps I could recognize. The next one, frankly, was easy because of the logo that appeared right underneath it. And here's the word. Now, you say that's not so easy. Well, let me show you the logo, and you'll see why it was. I am sure, incidentally, that what it was advertising was caffeine-free. That one, for me, was the real breakthrough. Substantively, it added only two letters to my growing bundle of knowledge. The Greek letter pi, which is the first letter and the third, is a P. And the one at the end that looks like a backwards N is actually a vowel that sounds something like our double E, and I could figure that out from the fact that I knew that it was Pepsi. Only two additional characters, but it gave me just enough, partly in information, but more importantly in my desire to know, to start looking all around Moscow for all of the cognates that I could find. Parenthetically, there are not very many. It's a Slavic language. And indeed, the count is minuscule if compared to Spanish, which is the one foreign language that I know a little bit about. But I wish I could tell you the sense of satisfaction and accomplishment that I felt as I began recognizing a few words, like Pravda, Kremlin, Sport, C, Pi, O, P, T. And it was a breakthrough. I said, that means sport. Gastronome and product, both of which I'm told are roughly equivalent to our word for groceries. All right, it's quiz time. Whoops. Now, by now, you should be able to figure that one out because you have enough information. About half of you are laughing, and I will tell you the rest. You're right. That's my name. Rex. And I found it written on one of the documents that they'd given me when we traveled in the Soviet Union. My greatest satisfaction, interestingly enough, came from this little four-word or little four-letter gem. Now, if you think it through, you've got enough information by now to figure out what it is. But the astounding thing was it's short, it's fairly easy, but the astounding thing was that the only place that I saw it was on traffic lights. And I said to myself, that just can't be. That would make it not just a cognate, but the identical letter-for-letter English word. And that, President Browning informed me, is exactly what it is. It's stop. S-T-O-P. And it appears only on traffic lights, and it is the same in Russian as in English. Same meaning, same usage, and same four-letter spelling. I assume because they borrowed it from us as a total package. At one level, what I've just recounted for you can be viewed as a trivial series of events, a passing interest at the time they occurred, possibly to me, but having no lasting value to you, or to me, or to anyone else. Because for the rest of my life, the stop signs with which I will deal will have markings other than that one that you see on the screen. But I wish I could tell you how enthused I became each time one of those seemingly inconsequential events unfolded. And the reason, obviously, was that I was learning something. Something of limited value, arguably, but something entirely new. And I'm convinced that learning as a process has its rewards wholly aside from the substance of the thing learned. It was similar to other experiences that I've had at other times in my life as I've delved into new subjects or discovered new applications or significance to existing ones. Some of those have involved the scriptures. Some of the most satisfying ones have involved the scriptures. Remember how excited I became about 12 years ago when I saw for the first time evidence in the Book of Alma that a rule of constitutional law which represents 50 years of evolving United States Supreme Court jurisprudence, and we'd always thought was settled for the first time in the late 1960s by a case called Brandenburg versus Ohio, had actually been set forth with astounding clarity over 2,000 years earlier in the 30th chapter of the Book of Alma, which gives an account that lawyers might characterize as City of Zarahemla versus Corior. I had read the Book of Mormon I don't know how many times, including several times after I had graduated from law school and studied this, but for the first time, I saw the parallels there. And with Archimedes, I said, Eureka! Another such experience occurred just last January, when I saw for the first time some implications of the 11th Amendment to the United States Constitution that I had never before perceived, notwithstanding years of teaching, reading, and arguing Supreme Court cases involving that particular provision of the Constitution. Same thing can happen when I read good books, when I help my daughter with her math, or in an almost endless variety of activities. Janet has given you one of the classic examples that happen in our family. Tom today is a very erudite young man, but I'm sure that he never felt quite as great a sense of satisfaction as he did when he finally learned to write his name so it didn't say Mott. What I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, is that the opportunities for learning are all around us, and particularly at this university. And when those opportunities materialize, whether in class or in some very private and unexpected kind of occasion, we will always have a sense of accomplishment and joy. That is one of the things that is so wonderful about your experience here. 2 weeks ago, Bishop Eyring, in an address to our faculty, staff, and administrators, said of his father, Henry Eyring, who was a scientist of international repute, and this is a quote, "He took delight in what he didn't know, because he saw no limits to what he could learn." I love that. He took delight in what he didn't know because he saw no limits to what he could learn. There are many other things that I'd like to say to you about education, but I'm going to leave you with just that one and move on more briefly to my other two E's, environment and etiquette. And as applied to us at BYU, there's a strong tie between the two. The physical environment at Brigham Young University is as pleasant and as conducive to living and learning as you will find anywhere. Uniformly, visitors to our campus comment on it. In part, the attractiveness of our physical surroundings is due to the outstanding work by the many people, including hundreds of you, who care so meticulously for our buildings and grounds. But our BYU environment consists of much more than green lawns and clean buildings. The most important part of it are our people, especially the students. Ours, brothers and sisters, is a campus where cleanliness, modesty, orderliness, and physical appearance count for something. They are important to all of us, important enough that we should put forth some effort to maintain them. Our honor code and dress and grooming standards are an integral and essential part of this unique environment. They, in fact, involve more than just environmental considerations because they're anchored in principles of morality and good citizenship. Some of those moral principles are found in revealed truth, such as our sexual morality and word of wisdom standards. Others are based on considerations of cleanliness, modesty, and general appearance. But all are grounded in morals because they are standards that we committed to keep as a condition of our being here. And keeping commitments is a moral issue of the highest order. One of this coming year's activities for which I have the highest hopes is the plan of your student leaders to provide opportunities for all of us to come to a fuller appreciation of why these honor code and dress and grooming standards are such an indispensable part of what makes BYU what it is. It is my fervent hope that we can all develop not only an understanding, but also a feeling of ownership. That is a shared stake. It's ours in the success of our honor code. My final E is etiquette. And it relates to how we treat other people. Every day on this campus, there are literally tens of thousands of opportunities for someone to be nice or to be not so nice. Either to put into practice or to ignore our Savior's most fundamental of all admonitions, to be concerned about other people and their welfare and their happiness, and not just our own, to search out the lonely, to try to see things from the other person's point of view. That admonition is central not only to Christianity and restored truth, it is also central to human happiness, and I'm sure that its centrality to human happiness is the reason that our Savior made it the cornerstone of his teachings. Frankly, I think that with three times as many people on this campus as when I was here as a student, we may have to work at it three times as hard. I think it's easier today at Ricks College than it is here because the place is smaller, but I believe it's worth doing. The etiquette to which I refer, a Christ-like niceness, concern, of course includes the maintenance of our environment, including keeping our campus clean and observing the honor code and dress and grooming standards, but it also includes just elementary principles of Christian living. I can think of no better lesson that all of us could learn from our experience at BYU than the importance of genuinely caring about our neighbor. We have so many opportunities for that here in the classroom, in our private learning efforts, and in preserving our BYU environment, which is unlike any other. These three values that begin with E, education, environment, and etiquette, constitute the tissue of life at BYU. Education is our business. Though our scope is broader than in other institutions and is concerned with the total soul and not just the mind. A headline in yesterday's Universe said, and I quote, BYU is not so unique after all. The support for this proposition was that there are other universities that are also founded on religious values. Of course there are. But that fact is irrelevant to our uniqueness. We yield to no one in our respect and our admiration for the strong values, including religiously based values, held by many of our sister institutions scattered across this country. And of course, we share many of those same values. It is very clear to me that those religious schools help us, and we help them. But those similarities will never make us the same. BYU will always be different, and therefore unique, for the same reasons that the restored kingdom of Jesus Christ is different from all other churches and religious endeavors. By very definition, there is and can be only one restoration of all things in this dispensation. And only one four-year university is anchored to that restoration. It has two campuses, but there is only one BYU, that is, a four-year school anchored to that restoration. Is it true, then, that BYU is not so unique after all? It is not. Absolutely, we are unique. Not in the sense of having a value system or a religious value system, but the principles on which we are built are the principles of restored truth, and they are unique to us for the simple reason that the restored gospel itself is in a class by itself. I'm grateful that we share values with other universities, but I'm also grateful that our package has some elements of our own that set us apart from all others. In conclusion, I want to tell you how proud I am of each of you, how honored I am to count myself among your number. Pride can be a serious defect, but not, I think, the kind that I feel for the overwhelming majority of our students. It thrills me to contemplate the great leadership and other strengths that you represent as part of the restored kingdom of Jesus Christ and the contributions that you're going to make over the decades to that kingdom and to our nation. We have so much to give, and what we can give even more abundantly. I look forward to joining hands with you in this endeavor, both over the coming school year as well as in the years ahead. That we may do it well is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.